Well, this week is week number 4 in our ongoing series through the Apostles' Creed, examining the foundation of our faith, looking at this first ancient historic creed that was used by the church from the beginning of the from the middle of the 2nd century all the way up until today. It was, as we said at the beginning, a baptismal confession. Everybody coming into the church had to confess this publicly as a part of their baptism. And we've been reciting the creed during this series, and I thought it'd be good for us to just keep doing that. So we're going to put it up on the screen. You don't have to stand up, but we'll just recite this again together as a way of publicly affirming our faith and publicly reminding ourselves of what's taught in this creed. So recite it along with me if you would. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, so far as we've looked at the creed, we have seen that the creed teaches us that God is our Father. He is the Almighty God. He is the one who made everything. We've seen that His Son, Jesus Christ, is our Savior. He's the Anointed One. He is the promised Deliverer. He is the Messiah promised to Israel. He is God's only Son. He's our Lord. And last week we looked at what the creed says about His coming. It says that He came into the world as a human being through the miraculous means of being conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin named Mary, who was the one He was conceived in her, and she gave birth to Him. And the phrase that comes next in the creed, which is the one that we'll look at this morning, says that He suffered under Pontius Pilate, He was crucified, He died, and He was buried. Now, in the church that I grew up in, there was a hymn we sang when I was a child. We often sang it around Palm Sunday. I remember it as a children's hymn, but Mary Ann said she first learned this hymn when she went to University Baptist Church up in Fayetteville as a college student. So I guess they were teaching it to college students just like they were teaching it to kids back when I was growing up. This is a hymn that was written in the mid-1880s by an insurance salesman who taught Sunday school at his local church, the Chelsea Baptist Church in Nottinghamshire, England. He learned early on as a teacher to children that when the children's interest started to flag, if he started to tell them a story about Jesus, they would come back around. And so he went home one afternoon where the kids had not been paying careful attention, and he sat down and he wrote the verse that became the hymn. Tell me the stories of Jesus I love to hear. Now, I don't know how many of you, do any of you remember that hymn? Okay, so some of you do. I haven't probably sung it or thought of it in 20 years. But it said, tell me the stories of Jesus I love to hear, things I would ask Him to tell me if He was here, scenes by the wayside, tales of the sea, stories of Jesus, tell them to me. Now, our hymnal only had 3 of the 5 stanzas that this insurance salesman wrote. There was a second verse that was about how Jesus loved children. So it was, first let me hear how the children stood round His knee, and I shall fancy His blessing resting on me. Words full of kindness, deeds full of grace, all in the love light of Jesus' face. And then there was the Palm Sunday verse, which is the one that we all know. Into the city I'd follow the children's band, waving the branch of the palm tree high in my hand. One of His heralds, yes, I would sing, loudest hosannas, Jesus is King. Now, the reason I thought about that hymn this week is because I was thinking about the Apostles' Creed, and in this brief biography of the life of Jesus that's in the Apostles' Creed, there are no stories of Jesus. No scenes by the wayside, no tales of the sea, no miracles, no feeding of the 5,000, no calming the seas. None of the ethical teaching is in the biography. We go from miraculous birth to suffering under Pontius Pilate. All of the rest in there is kind of assumed or left out. And in a way, what the creed does is similar to what the Gospels do, or at least where their focus is. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Matthew has 28 chapters. 8 of the 28 are about the last 7 days of Jesus' life. Mark's Gospel has 16 chapters, 6 of the 16, last week of Jesus' life. Luke's Gospel has 24 chapters, and 5.5 of the 24, last week of Jesus' life. And John, he's the one who gets the word, 10 of his 21 chapters, from 11 through 20, are all about the last week of Jesus' life. So the Gospel writers are saying Jesus had this great ministry, but they zero in, they focus in on 7 days, the last 7 days. And the point is that the suffering and death of Jesus, together with the resurrection of Jesus, are the center of the account of his life. It's the climax of the story. It's what everything else is leading up to. If we had an account of Jesus that had a supernatural birth, that had his life, his teaching, his miracles, and everything, and it stopped there, no death, no... I mean, let's say that what it had is, and Jesus lived to be a long, long, an old man, and he died of natural causes in his sleep one night. If that's the story we'd have a remarkable biography of a remarkable prophet of God. We wouldn't have a Savior. We wouldn't have the unique sin substitute. And by the way, we would still be trapped helplessly in our sins, right? So this line in the Apostles' Creed about the suffering and the death of Jesus, coupled together with what we'll look at next week when we look at the controversial line, he descended into hell, and see what were they trying to say with that, and is that even true? And then when we look at the line the next week on Easter Sunday, which says on the third day he rose again from the dead, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the center of the Apostles' Creed, but it's also the center of our faith. It's the heartbeat of everything. It's the reason why we have a gospel that transforms us, and it's why we have any good news to share with anybody else. The Apostles' Creed takes us right from the account of Jesus' supernatural birth, which, by the way, demonstrates and substantiates that he is God in human flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And it takes us straight to this statement about his suffering and his death with none of the stories of Jesus in between. And the Creed says, in the Creed we say that it matters that Jesus suffered. Not just that he died, but that he suffered, and that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and that he was crucified, and that he died and was buried. And those are the four things I want us to look at this morning. The suffering of Jesus, the role that Pontius Pilate plays in all of that, the crucifixion of Jesus, and then the death of Jesus. Pretty simple outline, all right? Let's look first at the reality of the suffering of Jesus. Most of you know that my day job involves media, that I'm involved in a radio program that is on about 1,000 radio stations across the country. And because I have a media day job, back in 2004, I had an invitation to go see a pre-screening of the movie, The Passion of the Christ. I got a chance to see it in a room with about 50 people in a back lot in Orlando, Florida, at the Universal Studios complex in Orlando. So we were bussed in, this group of Christian media people, Christian leaders, we were bussed in, and we went into this back lot theater, and yes, Mel was there, okay? He was at the screening. And you may remember that there was a lot of controversy about the movie when it came out. There was controversy really around three lines. The first controversy was whether Mel's movie was anti-Semitic and whether he, in fact, was anti-Semitic. Was this his way of saying all Jews are terrible people? And there was a lot of debate about whether the Passion of the Christ was a screed against the Jews. And then there was also controversy about whether Mel had imported into his account of the crucifixion the writings of an 18th century mystic nun named Anne Emmerich, a German nun who had written a treatise on Jesus that was part of her mystical meditation on the life of Jesus, and so had Mel brought in elements of that that were unbiblical. That was another point of controversy. But the third controversy, the one that got the movie its R rating, was the fact that this was one of the most violent, bloodiest, most gruesome movies ever to go on the screen, most graphic portrayals of the death of Jesus. In fact, when the movie was released, more than one film critic said the graphic violence in this movie went over the top. Roger Friedman, who's a film critic for Fox News back at the time, said this: "The real problem with The Passion is that it is graphic beyond belief and unrelenting. How anyone can be able to sit through this thing is the real mystery. There's blood, blood everywhere. The violence toward Jesus is sadistic and grotesque. Basically, the entire second half of the film is spent watching Jesus endure physical torture never before seen in a movie. By the time it's done, actor James Caviezel's body is a map of blood and bloody rivers and lakes with craters of flesh excised from his torso. Is it disgusting? You bet. From the moment the film begins, Jesus is simply a target for unbridled, unrestrained bloodlust. Yes, we get to see the nails driven through him, blood spurting in every direction, skin being torn in the process." Al Mohler, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, remembers being at a screening like the one that I went to, and he said when these scenes of the scourging and the crucifixion came on the screen, he said, "I had to turn my head away. I could not watch what was going on the screen." He said, "And when I turned my head away," he said, "I saw fellow theater goers not just continuing to watch, but I saw a couple of people over to my right who were eating popcorn as they watched the crucifixion. And I thought, something is terribly wrong here." If people can stare at the portrayal of a brutal death of a sinless Son of God while they munch on popcorn, something is definitely wrong. But when I went to the screening in Florida about 8 months before the movie came out, I remember watching it and thinking to myself as I watched the brutality and the blood and the agony and the horror of what Jesus was enduring, and I remember thinking, okay, Mel, enough. You have gone over the top. You have gone too far. This is too much. And as soon as I thought that, the thought came to me, well, maybe that's the point. Maybe that's what it's designed to say. Maybe in our sanitized way of thinking about the crucifixion, we forget the suffering that Jesus was made to endure. Now, if you lived in the first century, you didn't have to have it spelled out for you. The gospel writers don't spell it out. The gospel writers don't give us grotesque details of Jesus' beating, of the crown of thorns, of the 39 lashes. They don't give us the grotesque details of his being nailed to the cross because people in that day had seen it. They had witnessed it. Remember, when Jesus was crucified, he was not in isolation. A crowd had gathered to watch the torture. The gospel writers didn't need to explain the torturous nature of this. The Roman Empire had crosses all over it for criminals. And actually, even though the gospel writers do not give us graphic details of what Jesus was made to endure in his suffering, the prophet Isaiah gave us more graphic details than even the gospel writers did when he wrote the prophetic passage in Isaiah 53 where he described the crucifixion. And if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to Isaiah 53 because I want us to just read through and be freshly moved by the suffering of Jesus. In the book of Isaiah, as you're turning to Isaiah 53, in the book of Isaiah, there are four portraits of Jesus found between chapters 40 and chapter 53. These four portraits are referred to as the servant songs of Jesus. The coming Messiah is referred to by the prophet Isaiah speaking on behalf of God, God saying, my servant will come and do this. My servant will be the one who does this. And so these four servant songs that identify the Messiah as the one who would be the servant of God are found in Isaiah 40 through 53. And this last one, Isaiah 53, is the servant song where we see the servant suffering as the Lord's servant. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 53. It says of the servant that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers silent. So he opened not his mouth. Drop down to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now stop right there. Two points I want to draw your attention to from this passage, and there's so much in it, so much we could look at, but the two points are this. First of all, as you read Isaiah 53, you can't help but notice there is a recurring pattern, which is Jesus suffered, you benefited. Jesus endured, you have been blessed as a result. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, oppressed and afflicted. The Lord laid on him our iniquity. You see, there's this ongoing statement that says, he endured it, you benefited from it. There was a purpose for Jesus' suffering. He was enduring and bearing the pain and punishment that all people deserve because of our rebellion against God. This suffering was not some kind of sadistic divine child abuse, as one theologian in recent years has suggested, that the idea that God poured out his wrath on his son was divine child abuse. That was not the case. This was the just penalty for our sin poured out on the sinless substitute for us. What we deserved, this is a picture of what we deserve, God chose to pour out on his son. Jesus bore the pain we deserved. He suffered so that we don't have to. The second thing I want you to see in this passage is what it says in verse 10. It was the Father's will to crush him. Some translations say, it pleased God to crush him. Now, it didn't please God to crush his sin in some sadistic way. God did not say, I'm getting such delight in pouring out my wrath on my son. This is not some cruel, sadistic thing. But the whole plan, the whole strategy of the son being this substitute who steps in and bears the full wrath of God that we deserve because of our rebellion, this was the Father's plan. And his son was the willing, obedient servant who said, I will bear this for them. For us, for you. For all who are in Christ, for all who confess their sins and turn from their sins, and who turn to Christ and receive his grace and mercy and follow him, he suffered so that you don't have to. Now, maybe it goes without saying, but let me just make it clear here. Those who refuse to confess and repent and turn from their sins, the suffering that Jesus bore on the cross is ahead for you. You understand that? When you do not turn from your sin and turn to Christ, then what God has said is there is a day of punishment coming because of your rebellion. And that punishment is pictured for you in what happened to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who rejects God is going to wind up on a cross. But it was on the cross that Jesus cried out in perhaps his greatest moment of suffering, his greatest moment of agony, when the Father turned his face away and when the Father removed any sense of blessing from Jesus and the Father forsook the Son. That moment of suffering is what is ahead for eternity. To be forsaken of by God is what's ahead for all who reject. God is a just God. Sin must be punished. The choice every man and woman faces is whether you will choose to bear the wrath of God and be forsaken by Him yourself for all eternity because of your rebellion, or whether you'll submit your lives to the one who willingly bore God's wrath for you so that you don't have to. I think all of us have to ask, which future is ahead for me? It's a key question, because you're going to stand before God and a verdict is going to be read. And guess what the verdict is? It's guilty. For everyone, it's guilty. And the question at that point is, does the verdict stand, or does the advocate come forward on your behalf and say to the judge, "Judge, the penalty for this one has been paid." The reason the suffering of Jesus is central to our good news is because what he endured, we don't have to if we're in him. But for that good news to be good news for you as an individual, you have to surrender your life, surrender your will to Jesus. You have to acknowledge that he is the rightful king and master of your life. You have to bow your knee and give your life to serving him. Now, as I said, his greatest suffering was not the crown of thorns. It was not the scourging at 39 lashes. It was not nails being run through his hands and his feet. The greatest suffering Jesus experienced was the anguish in his own soul when, in that perfect, the perfect union that he had experienced with God the Father from all eternity, he had known it from all eternity, that was broken. God turned his face away, and for the first time in all eternity, Jesus experienced what it's like not to have union with the Father. And that's when his soul was crushed. That's the suffering, the great suffering. In Matthew's account of the crucifixion, chapter 27, Matthew says that Jesus, in the ninth hour, cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken? Why have you turned away from me? God, why have you done this? Michael Wilkins, writing in the ESV Study Bible notes, says, "These are some of the most profoundly mysterious words in the entire Bible. In some sense, Jesus had to be cut off from the favor of and the fellowship with the Father that had been his eternally, because he was bearing the sins of his people and enduring God's wrath." We'll spend time looking at this more carefully next week when we look at this phrase, "He descended into hell." Because in a very real sense, that's the moment of descending into hell. But the point here is that the main suffering Jesus experienced was a suffering in his soul when his fellowship with the Father was broken. Jesus suffered for us. Question 37 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Now some of you go, wait, I'm just getting used to the New City Catechism as we're going through that this year. But there's another catechism, it's medieval catechism. It's 15th century, no, 16th. This other catechism, this German catechism, question 37 asks this: what are we confessing when we say that Jesus suffered? And here's the answer: during the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end. Let me stop there. You understand that Jesus' whole life was a life of suffering. He was a man of sorrows. It's not like he had 33 really good years and then it blew up at the end. When you are God, and you have lived in the presence of God, being worshipped and adored by the angels for eternity, when you have experienced the bliss of heaven, to come to earth is suffering. So he suffered, the Catechism says, during the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end. Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by his suffering, as the atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and has obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. The creed doesn't just say he suffered. The creed says he suffered. moves on to talk about him suffering under Pontius Pilate. But again, let me just make clear this morning, if you've not bowed your knee before Jesus, that anguish of the soul of having the Father turn his face away from you is what you'll face for eternity. And if this morning you're at a place where you know, I'm not right with God, I've never bowed my knee, or I need to rebow, let's talk, okay? The creed says that it adds the detail that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and you may ask, why did they throw Pilate into the creed? Lots of people have speculated on this question. Let me give you three answers why I think Pilate's name is in the creed. The first is so that we can know we're talking about an historical fact. This can be dated and placed in time. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is not a myth or a fable. You wouldn't throw in a historical detail like that if you were telling a myth or a fable. So it's to identify it in history. Second, Pilate is the counterpoint to Mary. Now think about it. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit mentioned in the creed. There are two other people mentioned. Who are they? Mary and Pilate. And they're back to back. He was conceived and born to the Virgin Mary, the woman who said to God, when God came and said, I have an assignment for you, the woman who said, be it done to me according to your will. Whatever you want to ask, I'll follow. That's Mary. She was blessed to be the mother of Jesus. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, the man who, when Jesus was brought before him, the man who examined him, and what was his conclusion? I find no guilt in this man. So he sent him then to Herod, say, you see if you examine him. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate examines him a second time. He says, I find no guilt. The crowd says, crucify him, crucify him. He said, but there's no guilt in him. They said, give us Barabbas. He said, okay, I wash my hands of this whole deal. Pilate's guilt. How did he respond to the plan of God? Not as Mary saying, Lord, what would you have me do here? He responded by saying, I better protect myself and I better do the expedient thing. So even after declaring him innocent, he puts him to death. Now it's interesting to note, this is a creed that was developed in Rome, in the Roman Empire, at the time that the empire was still strong, that says the ruler placed in Judea by the Romans declared this man innocent before he put him to death. This is not just us saying he's innocent, it's your guy saying he's innocent. I think that may lead, I think the juxtaposition between Mary and Pilate is significant, but I think the third reason he's in the creed is because Roman rule was supposed to be honorable and noble. It's supposed to be, the Romans thought of their government as the epitome of human civilization. We have found the way people should be governed, and the creed shows that the Roman rulers were not gods to be worshipped. They had not found perfect justice. All systems are corrupt because all people are corrupt. Jesus was sentenced to death by Roman rule, even though he was innocent. And remember, this creed was first circulated among Christians who were being charged with the crime of not bowing to Caesar and being thrown to the lions. And so this was a reminder, you're not the first person to have been unjustly sentenced under Roman rule. If your Savior can suffer and die, so can you. And so you have, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and then the creed is specific about the means of execution, isn't it? And it's specific for a very specific reason. Jesus was crucified. He was not stoned to death. He was not hanged. He was nailed to a cross, which was the common method of execution for Roman criminals. Now the idea of crucifixion was new in Rome. But for years, for centuries, the practice in a lot of civilizations, including the Jewish nation, the practice had been that if a person was guilty of a capital crime, after the person had been executed, it was customary to take that person's body and to lash the dead corpse on a tree publicly so that all could see that the the judgment, the justice of God had been carried out against this wrongdoer, this evildoer, and he, the shame and guilt would be drawn to his naked corpse hung on the tree following his execution. In fact, if you look back in Deuteronomy 21, you don't have to turn there, but here God is giving the law to Moses, and he says, if a man commits a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on the tree, his body should not remain on the tree overnight. You shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Don't leave the body up overnight. There's a curse that goes with this hanged man, so get him down and bury him so that the curse doesn't defile the land. That's what the law was saying in Deuteronomy chapter 21. When it says that this man is cursed by God, the word curse means to be cut off from the presence of God, to be set outside of the camp, and to be cut off from the benefits of God. So this man is cursed because he's been cut off from God's presence because of his guilt. He has been put outside of the camp. He has been cut off from the benefits of God. And the Apostle Paul cites Deuteronomy 21 when he says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now think about this for just a second. When you fail to keep God's law perfectly, you are set apart from the presence of God. You are outside the camp. The benefits of God don't come your way when you fail to keep the law. And it's not just the kind of thing where you fail to keep it and then God makes up with you the next day and says, okay, never mind. And then you fail to keep it, and it's just this constant making up. That's not what goes on. When you fail to keep it, God says, well, there's a sentence for that. It's the death sentence. You're under the curse. The curse can't be reversed. That's the curse of the law. And everyone born is born under the curse of the law. Because there is a law, because you can't keep it, you are outside the camp, away from the blessing of God. That's what happened to Adam and Eve, right? They're in the garden, in the presence of God, experiencing the rich benefit of being with God. They disobey. What happens? They are removed from the presence of God. They're put outside of the garden. There's the guards that stand, keep them from coming in the garden. And the blessing that they had in the garden is no longer with them. They are under the curse of the law because they disobeyed. But Paul says, Jesus redeemed you, or he bought you out from under the curse of the law. How did he do it? Galatians 3:13 says, by becoming the curse for us. You see, that's why it says he was crucified, dead, and buried. He was crucified so that he could be that picture of the curse, the public declaration that he was cursed by God, even though he was an innocent man. Because you and I are lawbreakers and deserve to be executed, we deserve to have our bodies hung on a tree so that everybody knows we're guilty. But Jesus became the curse for us by dying and having his body hung for all to see on the cross in our place. Once again, the Heidelberg Catechism says, does it have special meaning that Christ was crucified and died, did not die in a different way? And the answer is yes. Thereby, I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay on me, for a crucified one was cursed by God. The method of execution was significant, and the Apostles' Creed draws our attention to it. Jesus suffered in body and soul as our substitute. He suffered unjustly under Roman rule, under Pontius Pilate. He was put to death in a way that put him on public display as an object of shame and ridicule. And then the last part of the creed says that he died and was buried. Now, some people have wondered, guys who are crucified, do you really have to say they're dead? It's kind of like we don't usually say the prisoner was sent to the electrocution chamber and was electrocuted and died. That's kind of redundant, right? So why does the creed say he was crucified, dead, and buried? Well, the creed writers wanted to make sure everybody understood. He wasn't just crucified and then just lapsed into a coma. He didn't just pass out on the cross and get revived in the tomb. This was not some momentary thing that he popped back to life because he never really died. He died and was buried. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, "The testimony to the actual death of the Savior is important because given all that we've said about the curse of God and the satisfaction of his wrath, if there was any doubt that Jesus really died, there'd be doubt as to whether the Father had actually meted out his wrath on Christ. Death is the sentence pronounced on sinners. Death is required for the atonement. If Jesus hadn't died, we'd have no assurance that the demands of God's law were met in Christ, and we'd have no foundation for believing we're at peace with the Father." The account of Jesus' burial in the Creed, then, is more than just a record of historical fact. It proves that he truly died and endured the curse for his people. The Creed writers want to make sure you get the point. He was crucified. That was the means of execution. He died. He was buried. This portion of the Creed, this line, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried," this is not pretty. This is not triumphant. This is not exalted. Remember the nice children's hymn I told you about at the beginning of this message? "Tell me the stories of Jesus." Well, I found out this week that there's a last verse to that hymn that was left out of the hymnal that I grew up singing. They didn't teach the last verse to us as children. We always ended the hymn by singing about Palm Sunday and waving the palm branches and the kids singing Hosanna, which is a nice place. That's a happy place to end the song. It would be a happy place to end the Gospels too, wouldn't it? If the Gospels ended with a triumphal entry of Jesus on a donkey with everybody shouting Hosanna, hail to the King, we would assume that the kingdom came in after that, right? But that's not where the story ends, and I found out this week it's not where the song ends either. The Sunday school teacher in England who wrote the hymn lyrics had this fifth verse that said, "Show me the scene in the garden of bitter pain. Show me the cross where my Savior for me was slain." Now, somewhere along the line, I can imagine that the hymnal editors said, "We don't want to put that verse in there for the kids. I mean, it'll give some of these kids nightmares if they're thinking about Jesus being crucified. Let's stick with the happy stories of Jesus, and we'll end it right there with that triumphal entry." But folks, the suffering and the pain are a part of the story. Not just a part of the story, they're the central part of the story. Jesus was bruised for us, crushed for us, suffered for us, died in our place. And that's why Jesus, at his final meal with his disciples, took common elements, bread and cup, and he said, "As often as you eat a piece of bread, I want you to think about my body being crushed. As often as you drink wine, I want you to think about blood running down my side and my face." Jesus wanted us to reflect on his suffering regularly so that we would remember what he has done for us. And every Sunday as we receive the elements of communion, we are pulled back to the center of the gospel message, to the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. So this morning, as you come forward to receive the elements, I want you to think about the injustice, the shame, the suffering, both physical and the anguish of his soul, because that's what belonged to you. It's what you and I deserve. But Jesus took it for us. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. The good news is the Creed does not end there either. And as we'll see next week and then the week after as we get to Easter, we will see that Jesus descended to full death, but on the third day he rose again from the dead. And so we can take the Lord's Supper, not with just a remembrance of his suffering, but also full assurance of his victory and his pardon.